Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, Numbers 1360 to 1419. MR Number 1400. Dated and undated diary selections on a wide variety of topics, apparently written in 1890 and 1891. Circulation of Great Controversy, Volume 4. Battle Creek, Michigan, January 1st, 1891. I have many perplexing thoughts, and bear a heavy burden. Why do not our men of responsibility in the Review and Herald office feel the burden of circulating Volume 4 of the Spirit of Prophecy more thoroughly among our own people and among the people of the world? In the preparation of this book, competent workers were employed, and much money was invested in order that the volume might come before the world in the best style possible. How could the men who have been managing the sale of our books neglect for 2 years to do anything to push the sale of Volume 4? The Lord impressed me to write this book in order that, without delay, it might be circulated in every part of the world, because the warnings it contains are necessary for preparing a people to stand in the day of the Lord. But men of trust have allowed this book to fall dead from the press. Nothing that I have said or written to them, nothing that I have spoken in public, has changed the order of things. My soul is still burdened with the importance of circulating this book. A grievous wrong has been done. Although nothing special has been openly spoken against Volume 4 of the Spirit of Prophecy, this book has, to a great degree, been displaced by another book, which has kept from the world the light God has given. Volume 4 was dropped, and the book entitled Bible Readings was recommended by those in charge of the circulation of our literature. Bible Readings has been constantly kept before the minds of our people by illustrations and notices in our papers and by commendations in public gatherings. Every incident that could be used in favor of Bible Readings has been presented to our people. Prediction of Disasters in 1890. Written early in January, 1890. There are soul-destroying superstitions in our world in 1890. When Christ shall come the second time, the whole world will be represented by two classes, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Preceding the great sign of the coming of the Son of Man, there will be signs and wonders in the heavens. I expect that during the year 1890, there will be great mortality. There will be crimes greater than any now on record. There will be weeping and lamentation and woe. During the past year, 1889, there has been brought to us almost daily the news of disasters by sea and by land, unusually destructive fires, earthquakes burying cities and villages with their inhabitants, railway accidents most terrible, tornadoes and floods that destroyed an immense amount of property, including the terrible Johnstown and Williamsport floods, which destroyed more than 2,000 lives. The disasters of the past year in America have caused hearts to tremble, and similar disasters have fallen upon other countries. Already sprinklings from the vials of God's wrath have been let fall upon land and sea, affecting the elements of the air. The causes of these unusual conditions are being searched for, but in vain. God has not restrained the powers of darkness from carrying forward their deadly work of vitiating the air, one of the sources of life and nutrition, with a deadly miasma. Not only is vegetable life affected, but man suffers from pestilences. Cholera and unexplainable diseases have broken out. Diphtheria, raging to a limited extent, is gathering its harvest of precious little ones, and seems to be almost uncontrollable. These things are the result of drops from the vials of God's wrath being sprinkled on the earth, and are but faint representations of what will be in the near future. Earthquakes in various places have been felt, but these disturbances have been very limited. This year we may expect to have more. During the year that has just closed, whole cities have become nearly extinct. Thousands of people have been buried in the bowels of the earth. Premonitory convulsions have been felt in many places, giving warning of what may come as a surprise when the earth shakes and opens. Terrible shocks will come upon the earth, and the lordly palaces erected at great expense will certainly become heaps of ruins. The earth's crust will be rent by the outbursts of the elements concealed in the bowels of the earth. These elements, once broken loose, will sweep away the treasures of those who for years have been adding to their wealth by securing large possessions at starvation prices from those in their employ. And the religious world, too, is to be terribly shaken, for the end of all things is at hand. Satan's efforts to destroy the Sabbath memorial of the creation. All society is ranging into two great classes, the obedient and the disobedient. Among which class shall we be found? Those who keep God's commandments, those who live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, compose the church of the living God. Those who choose to follow Antichrist are subjects of the great apostate. Ranged under the banner of Satan, they break God's law and lead others to break it. They endeavor so to frame the laws of nations that men shall show their loyalty to earthly governments by trampling upon the laws of God's kingdom. Satan is diverting minds with unimportant questions, in order that they shall not, with clear and distinct vision, see matters of vast importance. The enemy is planning to ensnare the world. The so-called Christian world is to be the theater of great and decisive actions. Men in authority will enact laws controlling the conscience, after the example of the papacy. Babylon will make all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Every nation will be involved. Of this time, John the Revelator declares, Revelation 18, verse 3 to 7, quoted, "These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful." Revelation 17, verse 13-14. These have one mind. There will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Thus is manifested the same arbitrary, oppressive power against religious liberty, freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, as was manifested by the papacy, when in the past it persecuted those who dared to refuse to conform with the religious rites and ceremonies of Romanism. In the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be united, in opposition to God's people, all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. In this warfare, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment will be the great point at issue. For in the Sabbath commandment, the great lawgiver identifies himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Satan tempted Christ with bribes, promising that if he would worship him, he should have the kingdoms of the world. The enemy well knew that if the Savior should worship him, the kingdoms of the world could never become the kingdoms of our God and of his Son, Christ Jesus. Likewise, in the last great issue between Christ's followers and the powers of darkness, Satan offers his bribes to men and women. Some sell themselves for naught, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In the place of the bribes he offered Christ, Satan comes to God's people in this age of the world with the laws of nations in his hands, declaring, "I now have matters arranged. You must worship me, or else your rights of protection from the world will be withdrawn from you." By many, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is made void, being treated as a thing of naught, while the spurious Sabbath, the child of the papacy, is exalted. In the place of God's laws are elevated the laws of the man of sin, laws that are to be received and regarded as the wonderful golden image of Nebuchadnezzar was by the Babylonians. Forming this great image, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that it should receive universal homage from all, both great and small, high and low, rich and poor. Alike in heaven and on the earth, Satan has always claimed homage from Christ. That which he had failed to gain in heaven, he was determined to gain on the earth, from the human family. But Christ came to this earth as a man, here to meet and overcome the enemy. And when Satan presented a bribe to induce the Savior to worship him, the Son of God repulsed him and came out of the conflict victoriously. This victory was won for us. We, too, may repulse the enemy at every step. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment, sanctified by God, was given to man as the memorial of the creation of the world and all things therein. Ever since the institution of the Sabbath in Eden, Satan has made a determined effort to destroy this memorial, and in its stead to institute a spurious Sabbath, in order that the memorial of God's great and wonderful works might be lost from the mind, and there be brought about a worldwide apostasy against God's law. He well knows that by leading men and women to disregard the fourth commandment, he has placed them on his side of the controversy. For God says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3-12, quoted, "In Revelation we read concerning Satan, Revelation 13, verse 13-17, 14, 1-5, Revelation 16, verse 13-15, 19, 1-9, 19-20, Revelation 20, verse 12-15, quoted. Among professed Christians, there are idolaters, men and women who are not sealed by God. Many have subverted the Christian faith into idolatry, giving to a man-made institution the glory and honor that God requires for his Sabbath day, and compelling others to worship this idol. Such ones will surely be visited with God's retributive judgments, which are to be poured out without mixture of mercy upon the unrepentant despisers of God's law. Triumphant through Christ, undated. Never has there been a time when man has been so responsible to God as he is at the present hour. Never has there been a time when man's position has been so critical as it is now. All things in nature and in the world at large are charged with intense earnestness. Satan, in cooperation with his angels and with evil men, will put forth every effort to gain the victory and will appear to succeed. But from this conflict, truth and righteousness will come forth triumphant in victory. Those who have believed a lie will be defeated, for the days of apostasy will be ended. In Zechariah we read, Zechariah 3, verse 1-10, quoted, "The garments of the Church of Christ, soiled with sin, are removed, and Christ places upon his faithful, obedient children their coronation robes. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There shall be no night there." Revelation 21, verse 4, 25. These words are true and faithful, and will surely be fulfilled. Love of the things that are in the world. Excessive love and devotion to that which in itself is lawful proves the ruination of thousands upon thousands of souls. To matters of minor importance is often given the strength of intellect that should be wholly devoted to God. We need always to be guarded against carrying to excess that which, rightly used, is lawful. Many, many souls are lost by engaging in those things which, properly managed, are harmless, but which, perverted and misapplied, become sinful and demoralizing. Christ has given a parable, see Luke 14, verse 16-24, in regard to the manner in which men and women receive the gospel invitation. "A certain man," he said, "made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. In putting his property before service for Christ, this man exalted a matter of minor importance above that which was of far greater importance. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. This man represents those whose minds are so completely engrossed in caring for their earthly possessions that they cannot appreciate the goodness and mercy of Christ in conferring upon them the honor of being invited guests at the great supper. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The sin of this man was not in marrying, but in marrying one who divorced his mind from the higher and more important interests of life. Never should a man allow wife and home to draw his thoughts away from Christ, or to lead him to refuse to accept the gracious invitations of the gospel. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days when the Son of Man shall be revealed. See Luke 17, verse 26-27. One of the most marked features of the earth's inhabitants in the days of Noah was their intense worldliness. They made eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, the supreme objects of life. It is not sinful, but the fulfillment of a duty, to eat and drink, if that which is lawful is not carried to excess. And in the days of Noah, it was lawful to marry. God himself instituted marriage when he gave Eve to Adam. All God's laws are marvelously adapted to meet the nature of man. The sin of the antediluvians was in perverting that which in itself was lawful. They corrupted God's gifts by using them to minister to their selfish desires. The indulgence of appetite and base passion made their imaginations altogether corrupt. The antediluvians were slaves of Satan, led and controlled by him. They worshipped selfish indulgence, eating, drinking, merrymaking, and resorted to acts of violence and crime if their desires and passions were interfered with. In the days of Noah, the overwhelming majority was opposed to the truth and enamored with a tissue of falsehoods. The land was filled with violence. War, crime, murder was the order of the day. Just so will it be before Christ's second coming. The great multitude will be without Christ and without hope. Christ is coming soon. Satan knows that time is short and that he has but a little while longer in which to work. He will not rest at ease, as many professed Christians are doing, but will continue to work with intensity. It cannot be said that the majority of those who claim to be Christians are truly spiritual-minded. As true today as when uttered by the lips of the great teacher are the words, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Luke 13, verse 24. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7, verse 13-14. The work in the southern field. There is a great work to be done in the southern field. This is one of the barren places of the earth to be worked. But inexperienced young men and young women should not be asked to go to this field as laborers. There are married men and women of experience who can settle in the large southern cities to work for the white people as well as the colored people. The unpromising condition of the field should not deter anyone from laboring there. Special literature should be prepared expressly for the southern field. Publishing is to be done in the south to prepare the style of books essential for this field. Talent is being developed and will continue to be developed that will be the means, through God, of bringing into the truth souls ready to die. It is more difficult to labor for the people in the South than it is to labor for the heathen in a foreign land, because of the prejudice existing against the colored people. Medical missions should be opened as pioneer agencies to prepare the way for the proclamation of the third angel's message in the cities of the South. Oh, how great is the need for means to do this line of work. Gospel medical missions cannot be established without financial aid. Every such mission calls for our sympathy and for our means, that facilities may be provided to make the work successful. Separate sanitariums for both races should be established. Industries can be started both in and out of the cities. There should be schools for the education of the colored people, as well as schools for the whites. In all these institutions, the white people should work for the whites, and the colored people for their own race. It may be found advisable for experienced white laborers to train those of our colored brethren and sisters who desire to work for their own people. The Work of Training Medical Missionaries, undated. There is not a proper understanding of what constitutes medical missionary work. The education of medical missionaries is a great and good work, and the Lord will bless the faithful laborers who are training our youth in this line of service. A Call for True Men, March 28, 1891. Again, I wrote on the subject of practical godliness. God calls for men, for those who in His sight will be true. Reforms must be brought about in the churches. There is now great need of reinstating in the hearts of men and women an old-time reverence for the Ten Commandments. Through obedience to these commandments, humanity is to be sanctified, that the results of skepticism shall not be strengthened, but that the foundation of our faith shall be made manifest, and all the precepts of God's holy law enforced. The realization of individual responsibility is to be awakened. Men are to remember that in order to be regarded as men by the Lord, their course of action must be just, pure, and true. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. February 7, 1891. Canst thou by searching find out God? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Lord existed before He purposed to create the world. He is from everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Gratitude for imparted strength. February 9, 1891. Spoke in the minister's meeting. Was very weak, but the Lord strengthened me by the power of His Spirit. His rich grace made my heart glad in Him. The Personality of God, about 1891. When I see a congregation, I consider how many of those sitting before me have minds endowed with capabilities that will enable them to live lives of activity and usefulness. Exalted powers are within the reach of everyone. Under God's supervision, a man may have an uncorrupted, sanctified, elevated, ennobled mind. Through the grace of Christ, man's mind is qualified to love and glorify God, the Creator. The Lord Jesus came to our world to represent the Father. He represented God not as an essence that pervaded nature, but as a God who has a personality. Christ was the express image of His Father's person, and He came to our world to restore in man God's moral image, in order that man, although fallen, might through obedience to God's commandments become instamped with the divine image and character, adorned with the beauty of divine loveliness. And of those who are thus transformed in character, it is said, "Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." True Science, March 1891. Man, originally created in God's image, lost the divine likeness by committing sin, which is the transgression of the law. Great boasts are made in regard to the powers of physical science. It is claimed that through science, the very elements can be captivated and made to obey and serve man. Men employ the powerful energies of nature and attempt to do wondrous things. By those who make the scriptures their constant study, true natural science is far better understood than it is by many so-called learned men. Science, as revealed in Holy Writ, flashes light upon many hidden things in God's Word. The science of the Bible is pure, undefiled religion. It is the science of true godliness. And obedience to God, in all schemes of human benevolence, practical activity, is the science of salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Bible knowledge, practiced, is true godliness and is profitable to all men. It brings everyone into new relations with God. It turns man's mind from the earth heavenward and makes the repentant sinner a new creature in Christ Jesus. The transforming grace of God leads men to take upon themselves the yoke of Christ and to become laborers together with God. Thus, through grace, man becomes one with the Father and gives to the world unmistakable evidence of what the truth can do in sanctifying the receiver. Enlightened by daily partaking of the Word, man becomes a spectacle to the unfallen worlds, to angels, and to his fellow men. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock." The character of the Christian will be positive and stable. It will be monumental, commemorating the great truths of the Bible, that others may be benefited by the sign of obedience he carries. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." The Sabbath of the fourth commandment is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Let the inquiry be, what is truth? The darkness of error and superstition and falsehood has covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. The causes of the Jewish rejection of Christ. March 1891. It has been demonstrated that man by searching cannot find out God. The most learned men in the days of Christ, philosophers, legislators, priests, in all their pride and superiority, could not interpret God's character. They could not discern spiritual things. The ancient pages of the oracles of the gods were turned over and over again, but did not give the wise men any help in solving the problem. When, in the fullness of time, Christ came to our world, it was darkened and marred by the curse of apostasy and spiritual wickedness. The Jews had wrapped themselves about with the dark mantle of unbelief. They kept not the commandments of God, but regarded as of more importance their own traditions. "In vain do they worship me," the Savior declared, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and may other such like things ye do. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And at another time he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Those whom he addressed regarded themselves as exalted above all other peoples. To them, they proudly boasted, had been committed the oracles of God. The earth was languishing for a teacher sent from God. But when he came, just as the living oracles specified he would come, the priests and the instructors of the people could not discern that he was their Savior, nor could they understand the manner of his coming. Unaccustomed to accept God's word exactly as it reads, or to allow it to be its own interpreter, they read it in the light of their maxims and traditions. So long had they neglected to study and contemplate the Bible that its pages were to them a mystery. They turned with aversion from the truth of God to the traditions of men. The Jewish nation had reached a critical time in its history. Much was at stake. Would human ignorance give way? Would there be a thirsting for a deeper knowledge of God? Would this thirst develop into a longing for spiritual drink, as the thirst of David developed into a longing for water from the well of Bethlehem? Would the Jews turn from the influence of false teachers which had perverted their senses and call upon God for divine instruction? Many were sitting in the shadow of death, waiting for the Son of Righteousness to break forth upon them. And when Christ came as a human being, a flood of light was shed upon the world. Many would have received him gladly, choosing to walk in the light, if the priests and the rulers had only been true to God and had guided the people aright by giving to them a true interpretation of the truths of the Word. But so long had the leaders misapplied the Scriptures that the people were misled by falsehoods. It seemed as if a misapplication of the teachings of God's Word was the special work of those who should have stood as faithful sentinels of truth. The Jews as a nation refused to accept Christ. They turned from the only one who could have saved them from eternal ruin. A similar condition of things exists in the so-called Christian world today. Men who claim to understand the Scriptures are rejecting God's law and are exerting a strong, determined influence against it. They make the keeping of God's commandments a matter of condemnation. What is the result? Look at the course of the youth growing up around us, the men in positions of trust in our institutions. Battle Creek, Michigan, January 30th, 1891. My days now are filled with weariness and painful weakness. Dr. Kellogg visited me today, and we considered some important questions in connection with my case and regard to the general interests of the cause. Many things need to be corrected in our institutions. Oh, that there might be manifested a greater spirit of consecration and devotion to the work. The Lord Jesus Christ should be abiding in the hearts of all the men to whom has been entrusted the management of these important instrumentalities. But some of these who are appointed to stand in positions of trust soon begin to feel that they have no time to devote to religious services. They absent themselves from meetings and, as it were, lay off their spiritual garments. They do not assemble as active workers in the cause of God, and by association with one another in meetings for prayer and praise, come near to the worshipers above, around the throne of God. They do not keep their lamps trimmed and burning, and consequently, they reflect but feebly the light and glory of God. To a large number, the Sabbath is merely a cessation of physical labor, not a sweet foretaste of the Sabbath above. Religion has degenerated into a form. The Lord is dishonored. The spiritual temperature runs very low. Many have a name to live and are dead. The message to the Laodicean church is applicable to all the church members today who are in a lukewarm condition spiritually. In order to save our souls, shall we place the Lord under the necessity of taking away the snares that endanger us? Is this the way for us to be triumphant overcomers? There is a more excellent way for us, as Christ's soldiers, to overcome. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What influence for good can unconsecrated managers have on those over whom they are placed? The heads of departments in our publishing house should be men who love and fear God, men who increase in knowledge as they learn of Christ, the source of all knowledge. Unless those in responsible positions daily and hourly consecrate themselves to God, they are not safe men, for otherwise they may accept Satan's suggestions as from God, and thus unfit themselves to distinguish with spiritually anointed eyes the pure from the corrupt, the sacred from the common. Better, far better to be stripped of all our possessions and to be poor than to fall short of attaining eternal life.
Those who are self-seeking will not be blessed. But when men accept positions in the office, a place that God has appointed to be a great center of light and wisdom and purity, there is much need that they should often engage in earnest prayer, for there is much work to be done. They should not neglect spiritual and eternal things, for thus they would be separating themselves from the source of all light and strength. If they undertake to do their work intelligently, realizing that it is God's work, the language of their hearts will be, "Lord, to whom shall we go but unto thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Men may advise, and their advice may be good, but Jesus alone can be unto us wisdom, sanctification, and righteousness. The more that business perplexities press upon the soul, the greater is the need of every worker's availing himself of the privileges and opportunities God offers for obtaining spiritual strength. The managers in our institutions should be earnest men of prayer, men who possess self-control and who cling to Jesus, enjoying His perpetual presence. This is their privilege. Their joy may be constantly full. By precept and by example, they should be training themselves and educating others for the society of the pure and holy intelligences. Such men are God's noblemen. Such men, like Daniel, practice strict temperance in all things. They are not only men of business, but men of prayer, having power to prevail with God. Such men are missionaries in the highest sense of the term. They gather about them those who bring holy angels into the midst of the workers, and not influences that taint the very atmosphere they breathe. The men placed in positions of trust in the office cannot bear the manifold responsibilities and perform the necessary duties from day to day unless they seek God as constantly and as earnestly as did Daniel, who, next to the king, stood in the highest position in the court of Babylon. To those who ask in faith, the Lord will grant wisdom to do His work acceptably. Those who are connected with the Lord's cause should bear their responsibilities in the fear and love of God, looking constantly to Jesus, and all the time doing their work with an eye single to His glory, inquiring at every step, "Is this the way of the Lord?" Then their devotion will steadily increase, and they will constantly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall anyone pursue a course that would provoke the Lord to cut away from him the objects that interpose between God and His service? By beholding Christ, we become changed. If the mind dwells upon temporal things constantly, these things become all-absorbing, affecting the character, so that God's glory is lost sight of and forgotten. The opportunities that are within reach for them to become conversant with heavenly things are overlooked. Spiritual life dies. The Lord says of these workers, "They are joined to their idols. Let them alone." Those who are placed in positions of responsibility should empty their hearts of all selfishness and seek to learn in humility and childlike simplicity what the will of the Lord is concerning them. If they fail of placing their trust wholly in God, little by little they find themselves developing an irreligious mold of character and cherishing wrong tendencies that are rapidly gaining in strength. Their spiritual condition seriously affects their work. It is necessary for men constantly to seek God with all their hearts, in order that they may perform their duties aright. But devotion to right principles has come to be regarded by many as being somewhat old-fashioned and unnecessary. It seems that a new order of things has been coming in, and that the time has passed when men in responsibility should realize that without Christ, they can do nothing. By many,
Christ is not thought to be a necessity. By their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit of the past few years is testifying to the character of the work of unconsecrated men in God's service. Everything in our publishing house that savors of worldly policy, worldly customs, worldly plans will prove a snare. The high and holy character that should always be maintained in our institutions is never to be lowered to meet the minds of human beings.
God desires those who are connected with any branch of His work to be associated closely with Himself. None need feel that they are too busy to pray, too full of business cares to spend an occasional 15 minutes to seek counsel from God. My brethren, make God your entire dependence. When you do otherwise, then it is time for a halt to be called. Stop right where you are and change the order of things. Pray first before taking up the work of the day. Do not go through a dry form of words. Be polite, inviting the heavenly guest to come in and take possession and to control every worker. In sincerity, in soul hunger, cry after God. Wrestle with the heavenly agencies until you have the victory. Put your whole being into the Lord's hands, soul, body, and spirit, and resolve to be His living, consecrated agency, moved by His will, controlled by His mind, infused by His spirit. Then the eyes of your understanding will be anointed with heavenly eye salve. Then you will see heavenly things clearly. Like Moses, you will catch glimpses of the Holy One of Israel. The impress of God's character is to be upon the workers throughout every department. If they seek for heavenly wisdom, God's promise is sure. He will grant wisdom in answer to sincere prayer. My brethren, strive most earnestly to examine every motive that leads to action. Put no confidence in your own finite judgment. Constantly look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. In Him is completeness. With His cooperation, you can do God's work acceptably. Apart from Him, you can do nothing after heaven's order. Here, human wisdom always reveals its deficiency. While those who refuse to cooperate with Christ may flatter themselves that everything is in order, they will soon learn that without Christ's aid, there is always incompleteness and imperfection. In the office, you need the hand of Christ set more decidedly to the work in every department. You need to be under the supervision of Him whose power is invincible. Christ seldom attempted to prove that truth is truth. He illustrated truth in all its bearings, and then left His hearers free to accept or reject it as they might choose. He did not force anyone to believe. In the Sermon on the Mount, He instructed the people in practical godliness, distinctly outlining their duty. He spoke in such a manner as to commend truth to the conscience. The power manifested by the disciples was revealed in the clearness and earnestness with which they expressed the truth. In Christ's teaching, there is no long, far-fetched, complicated reasoning. He comes right to the point. In His ministry, He read every heart as an open book, and from the inexhaustible store of His treasure house, He drew things both new and old to illustrate and enforce His teachings. He touched the heart and awakened the sympathies. What could He have presented more pathetic than the parable of the prodigal son returning to his father's home? What scene could He have portrayed that is more touching than the story of the father who, seeing his son afar off, ran to meet him and rejoiced that he who had been thought dead was indeed alive? And who could have taught truth with more tact than did Jesus at the house of Simon? Simon admitted that Christ must love most him whom He forgave most. Oh, wonderful, wonderful teacher! God calls upon those who are handling sacred things to remember Nadab and Abihu, who disregarded His command to use only the sacred fire in His service. Through indulgence of appetite, their minds were confused, and they handled the common fire instead of the sacred.
I testify in the name of the Lord God of Israel that his sacred work is not to be defiled by workers who mingle common fire with their service in business lines. My brethren, if you heed this entreaty, if you bring permanently into your work the pure, holy principles of heaven, then the great power of God will be your wisdom. The dangers and results of following worldly policies. The truth is the truth, but men do not treat it as such in our office of publication. There will be in the office men who will lead into strange paths those whose minds are not firmly established in the principles of present truth. These unconsecrated men will set up false waymarks and will walk in false paths because they lack clear discernment. They will manifest a burning desire to confederate, to form rings among themselves in order to sustain one another in the wrong principles they advocate. They will voice one another's words. My instructor slowly and solemnly spoke the following words: Form a confederacy. To whom they shall say, Form a confederacy, and they shall be broken in pieces. Three times were these words spoken. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Isaiah 8, verse 9, 10. Those who connect with the office of publication should be men of sterling principle, men who will look to God daily, men who have learned thoroughly the fact that eternal vigilance is their only means of safety. If those who will be chosen to connect with the office choose to confederate with others to do the works that are now being done there, they will lose their integrity. Whoever dares to seek counsel of God and to put not his trust in the pretended purity and false piety of some of the workers now in the office will find it exceedingly difficult to maintain right principles. But the only safe course for any to pursue is to work in accordance with gospel principles and to allow nothing to swerve him from them. Reconversions must take place, else many of those in positions of responsibility can no longer be trusted. Some have no realization of the spiritual fall they sustained when they left their first love. It is not of the least value with God for a man in a responsible position to give a mere assent to truth. It is truth in the heart that he values. Concerning those who claim to be in his service, he inquires, Is the truth in their hearts? Are they sanctified through the truth? If not, how can they withstand the subtle temptations that Satan conceals beneath the gloss of an outward semblance to right principles? Men of determined purpose and strong willpower have brought perverted principles into the institution. The precepts and example of ungodly men have created a malarious atmosphere about their souls that will make them sick unto death, spoiled for the Lord's service. God bears with all this pretense at serving him, and still mercifully offers to these men opportunity for repentance and reformation. Ellen G. White Estate, Washington, D.C., June 16, 1988. Entire Ms.